Blessed are the poor in spirit, longing for their Lord. For God's coming kingdom shall be theirs. Blessed are the sorrowing, for they shall be consoled. And the meek shall come to rule the world. Lead me, Lord, lead me, Lord, by the light of truth, to seek and to find the narrow way. Be my way, be my truth, be my life, my Lord, and lead me, Lord, today. Blessed are the merciful, for mercy shall be theirs. And the pure in heart shall see their God. Blessed are they whose hunger only holiness can fill. For I say they shall be satisfied.
To take this opportunity to welcome you for our third night of our parish mission, our retreat. It seems to me like we've really been on a retreat this year because we have been so nourished and fed by this great man, Ron Rollheiser. I've noticed when I've said words of compliment to him, he just kind of shies away from it. So I'd like us, so I get a little support tonight, just to express what we think of this good man and to express our gratitude for him now. So let's thank Ron Rollheiser tonight. I'm going to be taking him down to the Congress tomorrow, so I will convince him that he must return. It's been wonderful, Ron, and we are very, very sincerely grateful to you for the great days. And I feel just doubly blessed to have had the chance to chat with you and be with you. Our books, his books, are available in the bookstore tonight. So if you ordered some and didn't pick them up or going to pick them up, they're there. And there are some others. So if you'd like to come in after, and I think that would be good for a good follow-up for us. And just to say to you people, you've been incredibly wonderful and very, very tenacious about these three nights. And so we're really grateful for the response and for your presence here tonight. Our music, our wonderful hospitality, this great man, and this wonderful community. And we do indeed have a loving God. Thank you.
Thank you, Monsignor. So we begin our prayer tonight in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The grace and peace of God our Father, the love of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We have a moment of silence, and we ready ourselves in prayer to hear God's word. We pray. Lord, enlighten our understanding, strengthen our will, purify our hearts, and make us holy. Help us to repent of past sins and to resist future temptation. Help us to rise above our human weaknesses and grow stronger in our faith. Help us to conquer anger with gentleness, greed with generosity, apathy with fervor. Help us to forget ourselves and to reach out to others. Make us prudent in planning, courageous in taking risks. Make us patient in suffering, and keep us attentive in prayer. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Be seated for the reading.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." Mary stayed outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and then reported what he had told her. The Gospel of the Lord.
I will plant my love, not on stone, but in your heart. Follow me, I will bring you back. You will be my own. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit within you, for I will be your strength. Deep within, I will plant my love. My own, and I. and see your God, for I will be your home. Deep within, I will plant my love, not on stone, but in your heart. Follow me, I will bring you back. You will be my own, and I will be your God. Return to me with all your heart, and I will bring you back. You will be my own, and I will be your God. Good
evening, everyone, again. A couple of lighter stories just to kind of warm the microphone up. But story told of I grew up on the prairies of Saskatchewan, and lots of prairie stories, but a story told of a young boy from the prairies, and he won a scholarship in psychology to study at Harvard. He was very proud of this. Was a Catholic kid, and the first year at Christmas, he comes home from Harvard, the little town in the prairies, and he's going to confession to the priest. He's making his Easter confession. And he says to the priest, he said, "Now bless me, Father, for I have sinned." He said, "I'm a psychology student at Harvard." And he said, "I would think that my biggest sin is the sin of narcissism." Well, the priest hadn't heard this before. He said, "What?" And the young man said, "Narcissism." He said, "See, Freud gave us that term." The priest said, "Freud was an atheist. You're not to bring him into the confessional box." He said, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." The young man said, "Well, Father, see, narcissism." He said, "I'm a psychology student at Harvard." The priest said, "You've mentioned that. Okay." He said, "Narcissism is kind of, it's a technical term we use for vanity." He said, "Like if you're really good looking and you get vain about your looks, that would be narcissism." He said, "And that's my problem." He said, "I'm pretty vain about my looks. I think I'm a pretty good-looking guy." He said, "I spend a lot of time just admiring myself in the mirror." He said to the priest, "Do you think that's a sin?" The priest looked at him. He said, "No." He said, "In your case, it's just a mistake." Okay. Okay. And one more little prairie story. Story told of a priest, and he was assigned to a small town in the prairies. And the first Saturday morning, young priest, and he's out on the lawn, and he's trying to start his lawnmower, and he's pulling the rope on this little engine, but the engine won't start. So a couple of the local farmers saw this. They walked over, and they said, "Now, Father, we're farmers, and we work with these little machines. And there's a trick to getting this motor started. And the trick is you need to be cussing and swearing a bit when you're pulling the rope, you know?" Which you all know is fairly sound advice. But the young priest said, I don't cuss and swear. He said, I'm a man of God, and I think it's wrong to cuss and swear. He said, and I haven't cussed and sworn for years, and I doubt I'd even remember the words anymore. The priest and the farmer said, Father, just keep pulling the rope and the words will come back to you. Our theme. We've looked at faith and we've looked at doubt. And tonight we want to look at living with faith and doubt. Now, I've subtitled it Commandments for the Long Haul. Now, I didn't say 10. I have 10, but we might not get them all done. So however many commandments we have time for. Commandments for the long haul. I want to begin with the expression, just the long haul. You know, in spirituality, we don't pretend to give answers. There are answers, but it's not so much answers, you know, like, what's the answer for this? What's the answer for doubt? In spirituality, we're more prone to say we want to give directions. It's a growth process. It's very important we be moving in a certain direction. That's why I mean the long haul. This is a lifelong journey. We don't solve the problem of faith and doubt on a given night. We solve it by walking in discipleship along a road. I want to give you just an image of this and kind of a humorous one at that. But I remember a great Charlie Brown cartoon, Charles Schulz. It was a four-framed cartoon strip of Charlie Brown. And you had little Charlie Brown playing baseball, and he was standing in right field, whereas, you know, in Little League, they put the poorest player plays in right field because the least amount of balls get hit out there. But he's playing right field, but he's standing in grass, and the grass is higher than his head. And he's speaking to himself. And little Charlie Brown says, you know, I don't mind that they put me in right field where they put the poorest player. He said, I don't mind that my parents came to watch me play the game, and now they won't see me play because they can't see me in the grass. He said, I don't mind that they may never hit a ball here, and if they do, I wouldn't see it to catch it. He said, what I really do mind is I don't even know whether I'm facing in the right direction. It's very, very important we be facing in the right direction. So in terms of faith, in terms of doubt tonight, I want to talk about directions, to be facing in the right direction. And I want to begin with a quote, a little piece from Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a famous Lutheran theologian. Very brief little piece, very succinct and very good. Niebuhr says this, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. No virtuous act is ever quite as virtuous from the standpoint of a foe as from our standpoint. And therefore, we must be saved by a final form of love, which is forgiveness. Beautiful, important piece. So we want to look at some directions called commandments for the long haul. And I'm going to, in each section, I want to do five and try to keep them brief. So these are the first five commandments. The first one is to be a mystic. Secondly, to live in hope. Thirdly, to hold your religious and moral ground. And fourthly, to bear down on the essentials. And fifthly, to have an unlisted number. Let's look at those, okay. First of all, to be a mystic. Karl Rahner, whom I quoted the first night, he wrote that beautiful piece about if you've ever done this, you've seen God without knowing it. But already about 50 years ago, Karl Rahner wrote, he says, in the coming age, that's us, he said, the next generation, he said, people will either be a mystic or they'll be an unbeliever. You will either be a mystic or you'll be an unbeliever. What does he mean by that? That we need to be mystics or unbelievers. Well, he was talking about a faith context. And those of us who are a little older can remember a different faith context. And that means there was a time and not that long ago, a generation and a half ago, where for the most part, even in the secularized world, places like Los Angeles, the culture still carried the faith. So that, particularly if you grew up in Catholic immigrant cultures, the culture and the community would carry the faith for you. I grew up in an immigrant area in West Central Canada. And being a child in the 50s and 60s, in those years, quite simply, when I was a kid, you would have needed to be a deviant to not go to church on Sunday. Everybody went to church on Sunday. Today, my nephews and nieces have to be deviants to go to church on Sunday. You know, we've come a long ways in just a generation and a half. But there was a time, and many of you can remember this time still, those of you who are younger, you've never been privileged to have this time, where we lived in a culture that in many ways helped carry the faith for us in families and parishes and neighborhoods and communities that were Christian, were Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, whatever we were. And in many ways, it helped us, it carried us. It doesn't anymore. So today, what Bronner means by that is that we need to have a deep personal inner direction. As sociologists say, you need to be inner directed because the outer will no longer carry this for us. In fact, if you go back in history, Charles Taylor, the philosopher, just wrote this marvelous book called A Secular Age, in which he says, if you go back to even just to medieval times, in medieval times, it was almost impossible to not believe in God. The whole cultural context and the software we thought in made it virtually impossible for somebody not to be a believer. Today, faith is one option among many in our culture. And so if we're going to have faith today, it's not going to be your culture. It's not going to be your neighbors. Oftentimes, it's not even going to be your own family that's going to carry this for you. It has to be a deep personal commitment. So for all of us in this chapel tonight, this church, if we want to continue to live in faith, we have to do our own inner work. We have to go through our own personal depth and make a commitment there. And as I said, and oftentimes, even inside of your own family, oftentimes you won't find the support you need. So that's what Ronner meant. We'll either be a mystic, and by a mystic he didn't mean that we have some kind of extraordinary experiences. He meant we're either going to be deeply, personally, inner-directed, or we won't keep the faith. That's the first one, to be a mystic. Secondly, to live in hope. I want to spend a little time on this. What does it mean to live in hope? I want to begin with a story. A couple of summers ago, we had a symposium at our school, and we brought in some theologians and some young people, and we looked at this whole question of why young people, especially young people, are no longer going to church. And one of the people we brought in was a young theologian, still in his 20s, from Quebec City. And he's a young man becoming a theologian and living in Quebec City, which is one of the most secularized places in the world, even though it's technically all Catholic. It's an interesting thing. Today, places like Quebec, Ireland, Belgium, Italy, which are Catholic countries, are some of the most secularized places in the whole world, where the church is just deeply, deeply struggling. So this young man, Pierre-Olivier Tremblay, he gives a talk, and a very powerful talk. He said, I work with students at Laval University. And he said, they're wonderful young people, men and women in their late teens, early 20s. And he said, they're full of vigor and full of energy and full of dreams and so on. He said, but you know something? They don't have any hope. He said, they have energy and they have the energy of youth, but he said, they don't have any hope. And he said, the reason I say this is because they don't have, and he used an expression, he said, they don't have a meta-narrative that guides their life. It's an interesting term. He said, they don't have a meta-narrative that guides their life, which means they don't have a big picture. And what happens when we don't have a big picture is our heart, our heartaches and our headaches, they go up and down with what's in front of us. If life is going well, my relationships are going well, I'm healthy, I feel well. If any of those goes out of sorts, I go down. So we go up and down with what's happening in our daily lives. A meta-narrative is a bigger story. That's precisely what faith affords us. That's what hope affords us. It gives us a bigger picture. I was a young kid raised in the Baltimore Catechism. Some of you will remember that. And as kids, we had to memorize three versions of this catechism. They were all roughly the same, but you know. And remember the catechism, those of you who are old enough, the very first question was, it was always question and answer. The question was, who made you? And the question was, God made you. And the second question was, why did God make you? And the question was, to know, love, and serve him in this life and be happy with him in the next. We had a meta-narrative. And because of that, things could happen. You know, I look at my parents' generation who would pray every day this prayer, for now we live mourning, weeping in this valley of tears. They were happy people, but they had a bigger picture which helped absorb the heartaches and the deaths and the things in daily life. See, they had hope. See, hope. Let me define what hope is and come back to this. See, hope is probably the most or the least understood of Christian virtues today. Because we always confuse hope with what? We confuse hope with wishful thinking, and we confuse hope with optimism, and it's neither of the two. So an example. If someone says, I hope I can win a lottery. Is that a good use of language? No. You can only wish that you win a lottery. You can't hope to win a lottery. Hope has nothing to do with wishful thinking. And hope is also not optimism. You know, where someone says, I'm a hope-filled person because I always see the bright side of things. I look at a bottle and I always see it's half full. It's never half empty. I'm an upbeat person. That's a pleasant personality trait, but it's not hope. You can be a pessimist and be hope-filled. You can be an optimist and not have any hope. What is hope? Remember Henry Nouwen once being asked, this woman said, Father, are you an optimist? And he said, no. He said, in fact, I tend to be a pessimist. He said, but I'm a man of hope. What is hope? If hope isn't wishful thinking and hope isn't optimism, what is it? It's this story. Pierre Thiers de Chardin was a great figure, great Catholic figure during the last century. And he was a very hope-filled man, even though he himself tended to be a very serious, more heavy type of a man. But one day he was giving a talk. He was a scientist and a world-class scientist. He was talking to a group of scientists, many of whom were atheists. He was talking about his vision, just his vision for planet Earth, and how this was going to come to what he called this omega point and so on. And at one point, one of these scientists objected. They said, Father, he was a Jesuit priest. They said, you have this very optimistic version of what's going to happen on this planet. He said, but suppose we blow up the planet with an atomic bomb. Suppose there's an atomic war and we blow up the Earth. What happens to your hopeful, optimistic schema? Thiard said, and dead serious, he said, that would set things back a few million years. That would be like a 2 or 3 million year setback. He said, but what I say is going to happen. He said, not because I said so. He said, because Christ promised it. And in the resurrection, God shows that God has power to deliver on the promise. That's hope. See, hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not optimism. Hope is based on a promise. Christ promised this will happen. Ultimately, Christ promised, as Julian of Norwich, the great mystics put it. She said, Christ promised that in the end, not in the middle or the beginning, in the end, all will be well, and all will be well, and every manner of being will be well. So we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Christ has conquered the world. In raising a dead body to life, the body of Jesus, God has showed that God has power to deliver on the promise. So that we can live our lives and things go up and things go down, and loved ones die and loved ones kill themselves, and our marriages break up and things happen. In the end, it's okay. We're part of a bigger picture. We have travails and we have joys in this life, but at the end, all will be well. That's what we're going to celebrate on Easter Sunday. That's why we sing those great alleluias. You know, God has conquered the world. See, and hope is based on belief in that promise. When we believe it, then we have the big picture. You know, the theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, wonderful and famous theologian, he was really John Paul II's favorite theologian, a great German theologian. And von Balthasar used to say, he said, there's two dramas that we can live. Or sometimes we have a mixed. He said, we in our lives, we can live an ego drama. The drama of the human ego. And he works this way. We live it a lot. And that is, see, our ego is it's our sense of who we are. But that person, you know, the I inside of you, we are bounced around on the waves of, you know, rejection and love. And sometimes our life is good and then it's bad. And sometimes we're healthy and sometimes we're sick. And sometimes people love us and sometimes people hate us. And we get new jobs and we lose our jobs. And we fall in love and we fall out of love. And so we go up, we go down, we go up, we go down. See, that's the ego drama. But the ego drama is meant to be set inside of what he calls a theodrama, a God drama. There's a big picture. Or as this young theologian said, there's a meta-narrative. There's something bigger that we're inserted in. And so living with faith and doubt, as I said last night, we're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to go up. Some days we walk on water, some days we sink like a stone. It's okay, because we're inside of this big picture. That we're going to have seasons of doubt and seasons of loneliness and dark nights and seasons of breakup and seasons of divorce and seasons of death and seasons when people around us commit suicide. That's going to bring us down, but we're inside of a bigger drama. There's a meta-narrative. As Teilhard said, put it into the big picture. We blow up the world, sets it back a few million years, but it's still going to happen. You have a huge heartache, sets you back, but it's still going to happen. So that to live in faith and doubt is the big piece, is to live in hope. Hope, which isn't wishful thinking, it's not optimism, it's belief in God's promise, belief in the resurrection. In the end, all is going to be well. The ending of our story for all of us in this church tonight is already written, and it's a happy ending. We may have some very rocky chapters en route. You know, some of us are going to have some very rocky and painful chapters getting to the end of our story, but the ending of our story is already written, and it's a happy ending. Someday, it'll all be well. Thirdly, hold your own religious and moral ground, or I like to say, be true to your own particular incarnation. You know, everyone in this chapel tonight, everyone else, we are unique and we are different. The same way as, you know, poets say, no two snowflakes in this world are ever alike. Neither are any two people. And I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking our souls and our innards and stuff. We're just unique. And so there's no other person like you, and there's no other person struggling with what you're struggling with exactly. And there's no other person gifted in the same way that you are. And part of living our faith and part of living through doubts is to be true to our religious and moral center. Remember the great line in Shakespeare, in Hamlet, where Hamlet says, this above all else to yourself be true. That's also in the Vatican II documents, not quite the way Shakespeare said it, but in those words. This above all else, be yourself and be true to yourself religiously and morally. Now, that sounds abstract. Let me make it unabstract. You know, today, all of us in this chapel, this church, we are living in a very pluralistic, multi-religious, not just cultural, but multi-moral milieu, and not just in the abstract that you know, Los Angeles is a very multicultural city. I'm talking about even inside of your own families, often inside of our own marriages and our own communities, that you have your religious values. You have your way of understanding religion. And oftentimes that it's at odds, seemingly, with people, even in your own family. So to make this concrete, what do you do if you're a pious Roman Catholic and you really believe that, you know, the church is teaching on marriage, but your daughter wants to be married by a swami in Hawaii? You know, I'm not making this case up. Okay. Or you know, so what do you do? Do you say, I don't go? Or do you go and say, well, I guess this is where society's at? No, you do go. It's your daughter. You love her. But at the same time, you hold your own ground. See, that's not where I'm at. That's not what I believe. I'll continue to love my daughter, but I'll still continue to stand my moral ground. Or vice versa. Sometimes the moral ground we have to hold is the extreme other side, to fundamentalism, to whatever, where they say, well, you're not really a Christian, you know, and we're bounced between there. You only have your own compass. You only have your own rudder. At a certain point, you say, this is who I am. This is what I believe, and this is where I'll stand. This is where God has put me, you know. The famous words of Martin Luther, he said, here I stand in conscience and I can't stand any other place. This above all else, to yourself be true. So that God has given you a certain sensitivity, morally, religiously, in terms of your personality, and you have to stand where you have to stand. And living with faith and doubt is very, very much about being true to yourself. Sometimes you'll be at odds with your family. Sometimes you'll be at odds with liberals. Sometimes you'll be at odds with conservatives. Sometimes you'll be at odds with your own kids. But be true to yourself. Don't be intimidated by anybody else. God has given you those qualities. That's where you need to stand. In fact, Vatican II in its documents says exactly that. They say, even if your conscience is at odds with positive church teaching, this is the church speaking, you need to stand with your conscience. You know? And so I'm giving this edict, this commandment. Stand with your conscience, because that's the only place you can stand. Fourthly, bear down on the essentials. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Bear down on the essentials. What are the essentials? The essentials are four words. Someone says, give me Christianity, how I should live in four words. I'll give you these words. Respect, graciousness, love, and forgiveness. Just that. Respect, graciousness, love, and forgiveness. You know, we live in a culture, and we live in a church, and we live in a society that is highly, highly polarized. And today we have, and the sad thing about the polarization in our culture, it's not that we have the sincere polarized from the insincere. The good are polarized from the bad. No. We have the sincere at odds with the sincere. The good are polarized from the good. And so we live in a society, and you don't have to go any further than turning on any talk radio station in any city. And you just hear people demonizing each other, and the right demonizing the left demonizing the right. We live in churches, we live in communities where there's just a lot of disrespect, a lot of ungraciousness, a lot of hate, and a lot of hardness. All of them are antithetical to Jesus. They're antithetical to faith. So this is my advice. You know, at a time, the more urgent it is, the harder it is, the more polarized it is, the more important it is that as men and women, we bear down in our culture. More than anything else, our culture needs you, needs us to say, I don't care what's out there, I'm going to be respectful, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to be loving, and I'm going to be forgiving. You know, if you want a commandment, if you forget everything else I say this whole week, take that home. And take that to the bank, and that'll get you to heaven. It'll also make you a respected person long range. You know, look at people that you admire. Say, who? Picture somebody might say, this is a great man or this is a great woman. And it'll be people who have those four qualities. They're people who are respectful, gracious, loving, and forgiving. Bear down on them. In the second half hour, I'm going to talk about prayer and other things with Jesus. But before we get to that, just those four words. Respect, graciousness, love, forgiveness. And the fifth commandment, I kind of put humorously, I said, have an unlisted number, okay, that flows out of this fourth commandment. When I was our provincial in West Central Canada, and one day I was visiting our retirement home, and where our retired priests were, and a number of them had just been on some of these workshops where they did enneagrams and they did Myers-Briggs and they did all these topologies and so on, all of which have their own value. And there everybody was asking, what's your enneagram number and what's your Myers-Briggs thing and what's your this and so on. And one of our nurses was working with these older, she was sitting at the table having her coffee, and someone said to her, said, Bonnie, well, what's your number? And she said, it's unlisted. Okay. Okay, an unlisted number. What she meant by that is this: I'm not going to let myself be categorized. Okay, now I'm not against Myers-Briggs or Enneagrams and so on, but I mean in this sense. Today, so often, the reason why we struggle with respect and graciousness and charity and forgiveness is because we predefine ourselves precisely as a liberal or as a conservative. Or I'm this kind of a person, okay? Don't do that gospel-wise. You know, I want to quote Jim Wallace, who's one of my mentors. Jim Wallace always says, don't be a liberal and don't be a conservative. Be a woman or a man of faith and compassion. And go where that takes you. And sometimes it'll take you along liberal lines, and sometimes it'll take you along conservative lines, but then you'll have a wide compassion. You know, this isn't too strong to say. As soon as any of us says, I'm a liberal or I'm a conservative, we have already delimited our compassion. We already will be selectively compassionate. I often challenge students, so I'll challenge you. Go into the New Testament and answer this question. Was Jesus a liberal or a conservative? You'll find there's no answer. Jesus scandalized and shocked people both ways. Sometimes he was radically conservative, and sometimes he was radically liberal, because he was always radically for the truth, and he was always fully compassionate. So have an unlisted number. So be liberal or conservative. Say, I don't really know. And secondly, it's not important. It's only if you say to yourself, I want to be a compassionate woman. I want to be a compassionate man. I want to go where truth takes me. And if it takes me along Democrat lines, I go there. If it takes me along, you know, Republican lines, I go there. If it takes me along liberal lines, I go there. If it takes me along conservative lines, I go there. You know, go where the truth takes you. Go where compassion takes you. Don't go where ideology takes you. Okay? Don't be a liberal. Don't be a conservative. Be a woman or a man of compassion. And try to be fully compassionate and go wherever that takes you. Before we have our little break for the song here, and just a little stretch break, in line with this, I want to read you a little passage. This is a great little poem. It's a very Catholic piece. So those who aren't Roman Catholic, you've got to forgive this. But this is a piece from John Shea. It's a much older piece, an old piece. And it's called A Prayer for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. This is a great little piece because it undercuts all liberal, conservative, everything. A Prayer for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. He says, the altar boy's nose began to bleed. He bled on the surplice, the cassock, the candle, the other altar boy, and on the priest's untied shoe. Okay. The priest was stuffing a purificator into the boy's nose, damming the blood into his eyeballs, when the lector walked past and said, how do you pronounce Alicia? And just then the organist pounded out the entrance hymn, Praise to the Lord. So they processed. the bleeding, the halt, and the mute onto the altar of God. It was the Saturday evening mass, and people arrived late and liquored. Okay, this was not the community of liberal theology. It was mainly one endless face that was mostly asleep. The priest began the mass. May the grace of our Lord. Then there was a hungry pause for repentance, a quick feast of sins, and the lector murdered the reading and bypassed a section where he should have pronounced Alicia. Okay. The homily. The priest parleyed a very clear gospel message, you are either for me or against me, into some sentences of vacillation and doublethink. But knowing he had preached badly, he ran to take refuge in the creed, only to find out that a special creed had been prepared that morning by Mrs. Zardoch that began with, I believe in butterflies. Okay. The offertory gifts never made it. They were dropped by an elderly couple who said, we never liked the new mass anyways. Okay. The consecration was consistent. The priest lifted the host and said, this is my blood. Then aware of his Eucharistic goof, but caught in some bizarre logic, he changed the wine into Jesus' body. Then he genuflected with whole mind, heart, and soul, never to rise. Okay. Never to rise to a mystery which masks itself as a mistake, but is the power of God made perfect in human weakness. Beautiful piece. Let's stand for our song.
Blessed night, heaven's answer hidden from our sight. As we await you, O God of silence, we embrace your holy night.
I have tried you in fires of affliction. I have taught your soul to grieve. In the barren soil of your loneliness, there I will plant my seed.
Blessed night, heaven's answer hidden from our sight. As we await you, O God of silence, we embrace your holy night.
I have taught you the of compassion, you have stood before the grave. Though my love can seem like a raging storm, this is the love that saves.
Holy blessed night, heaven's answer hidden from our sight. As we await you, O God of
darkness, I will give you wealth untold. When the silence stills your spirit, will my riches fill your soul? Holy darkness, blessed night, heaven's answer hidden from our sight, as we await you, O God of silence, we embrace your holy
night. Couple of little stories to begin this second part with. Story told of this man, a Roman Catholic, and he hadn't been to church for a long time. And his wife was telling him, she says, you know, the sacrament of confession, it's all different now. Said, it's no longer called confession, it's called reconciliation. And they don't have the old confessional boxes, they've built reconciliation rooms, and you go and you sit face to face with the priest and so on. So this man thought he'd try that. So on a Saturday afternoon, he goes to his local church and he comes in. And sure enough, there's a room marked there, reconciliation room. So he opens the door, and he's quite surprised. It's kind of a plush little place. There's a big armchair, leather armchair. There's a flat screen television set with a baseball game playing. Sound is shut off. There's a wet bar. There's some finger foods and so on. So he settles into this chair, and he's pretty comfortable. And just as he's getting settled, the door opens. This man said, what are you doing there? He said, I'm trying to go to confession. And the man said, well, I'm the priest. That's my side. Get out of there. Okay. And one last, this is a very famous old Irish joke, but tell the story. There was a crowded train car in Ireland just at rush hour, and a man comes onto this car, and he's very agitated. It's obviously an emergency, and he says, this is an emergency. Is there a Roman Catholic priest in this car? And nobody moved. He said, well, he said, might there be an Anglican vicar or an Episcopalian clergyman? That would help too. Nobody moved. So a man stood up and said, sir, he said, I'm a Baptist minister. Could I be of help? And he said, no, you can't be of help. We're looking for a corkscrew. Okay. More seriously, okay. We are looking at living with faith and doubt. And one of our struggles with faith and doubt is also our faith and doubt in our church. And so I want to read you a piece to start this second part from Carlo Coretto, whom I quoted the other night. He's the person that Italian monk who wrote the book In Search of the Beyond and gave these wonderful metaphors how we don't see God because we're like a child in the mother's womb. But before he died in his last years, his health went bad and he could no longer live in the Sahara Desert, and he retired to an Italian monastery. And while he was in this monastery, he found a contemporary book in the library written by a French atheist. And this French atheist had written a book and it was called I Sought and I Didn't Find. Remember Jesus said, seek and you shall find. So this atheist wrote a book called I Looked, I Sought, and I Didn't Find. So old Carlo Coretto, in his final book, he wrote a book called I Sought and I Did Find. Okay. He said, I sought and I did find. But at the end of that book, he writes an ode to the church, which is a beautiful, mature piece that I want to read to you. It's an ode to the church. And it goes this way. Now you have to picture, this is an old monk, a saint, literally, writing this piece. He said, "How much I must criticize you, my church, and yet how much I love you. You have made me suffer more than anyone, and yet I owe more to you than to anyone. I should like to see you destroyed, and yet I need your presence. You have given me much scandal, and yet you alone have helped me to understand holiness. Never in this world have I seen anything more compromised, more false than the church. And yet, never have I seen anything more pure and more generous and more beautiful. Countless times I have felt like slamming the door of my soul into your face. And yet every night I pray that I might die in your sure arms. No, I cannot be free of you, church. For I am one with you, even if not completely you. Besides, where would I go if I left? To build another church? But I could not build a church without the same defects as yours, for they are my defects. And besides, if I were to build another church, it would be my church, not Christ's church. No, I'm an old man. I know better. I'll stay." Good, mature peace. Notice how he can name all the hard things about the church. Like, for instance, today, the sexual abuse crisis. "You have given me powerful scandal, and yet," he said, "you alone have helped me to understand holiness." That's the great paradox of our church, which is also the great paradox of our faith. Okay, commandments 6 through 10. Okay. The sixth commandment: embrace truth and charity wherever you find them. Whether they have a Christian label, a theistic label, a Buddhist label, a pagan label, any kind of label, to live our faith and to live our doubt, never have God fighting God. You know, Scripture says, and it says it so clearly, God is the author of all that is good. That's actually a stunning statement if you take it. God is the author of all that is good. So God creates the wisdom and the of Mother Teresa. God also creates the body of the Olympic athlete. God creates the wisdom of a Henry Nouwen. God creates the bone structure and the beauty of a movie star. God creates, you know, the wisdom of John Paul. God also helps create the humor of people like Jerry Seinfeld. See, God is the author of everything that's good. And it's very, very important that we, wherever we see good, or wherever we see truth, or wherever we see beauty, or wherever we see goodness, that we don't fight it. It's part of God made that. And most of all, particularly we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want to do just a very brief part on this. But you know, if you wanted a one half chapter on how we should live our lives, one of the chapters I recommend is the last half of the Epistle to the Galatians by St. Paul. And in there, Paul puts up this very simple contrast. He said, there's two ways we can live life. He said, we can live according to the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the sarx, or we can live according to the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then he lays it out so as to have no confusion. He said, if we are living according to the spirit of the flesh, we live this way. He said, then we live in polarization, anger, bitterness, envy, idolatry, adultery, factionalism, bitterness, gossip. Whenever we're living in them, he says, don't delude yourself. You are not living in the Holy Spirit, no matter whether we're going to church or not. He said, this is faith. He said, you know what it means to live in the Spirit? And he gives those famous 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is the criteria: charity, joy, peace, patience, goodness, long-suffering, constancy, mildness, and chastity. He said, when we're living those, we're inside of God. And we're not living those, we're not inside of God. So quite simply, how do we live faith? Try to live inside of charity, joy, peace, patience, goodness, long-suffering, constancy, mildness, and chastity. We're inside of God. That's the sixth commandment. Seventh, briefly but importantly. There's a famous black preacher in New York, in Riverside, not Riverside, California, but Riverside Church, New York, who has this as his soundbite on his church, and it's a good one. He says, "Nobody will get to heaven without a letter of reference from the poor." Get that? Nobody will go to heaven without a letter of reference from the poor. And Jesus is pretty clear on that. Part of our faith is always to be connected to somebody. You can't be connected to all the poor, but to have some real connection to the poor. You know, the text you're all familiar with in Matthew 25, which may be the scariest text in Scripture. We had it for the gospel just a couple of days ago. On Monday, they asked Jesus, "What will it be like at the last judgment?" And Jesus said, "It'll be this here." He said, "The great king will come out and divide them, sheep to one side, goats to the other side." And notice there's going to be one set of criteria. Did you feed the hungry? Did you give drink to the thirsty? Did you clothe the naked? That's Jesus speaking. That's a scary text. He said, "Those who did it, you go to heaven." I have a priest friend, he says, and he says, "And those who didn't, you divide into small groups." Okay. Okay. But part of living our faith, whether we're going to church or struggling with church or have felt feelings of God or have doubts about God, is always to be connected to the poor. So about a year ago, I was asked to go to Houston and give 2 days of retreat to prison chaplains, small different denominations and so on. It was a wonderful experience because I rarely get to prisons anymore. But I began my talk this way. I said, "Of all the things I'm doing this year, I'm considering this the most important." Okay, I said, "For this reason, because Jesus said, you know, one of the criteria to go to heaven is, did you visit prisoners?" And I don't. So I'm going to say, "But I visited people who do." Okay. I said, "You're my pass card. I don't visit prisoners, but I'm visiting you, and you visit prisoners." Okay. That's the seventh commandment. Eighth, I want to dwell on this one. Very important. To sustain our faith, we need to open ourselves to affective prayer. To open ourselves, not to effective prayer. Open ourselves to affective prayer. Prayer of affectivity. Let me put this to you with the image we had in the gospel we had read to us tonight. John's gospel. John's gospel, scholars tell us, was written much later than all the other gospels. And as you know, is a very, very different gospel. In John's gospel, there's no Christmas story, there's no baby Jesus, there's no 12-year-old Jesus. He has that prologue about the beginning was the Word, and halfway through chapter 1, Jesus appears, completely, fully in harness, baptized, ready to go. And these are going to be the first words out of his mouth. In the other gospels, the first words out of Christ's mouth are repent, metanoia. Not in John's gospel, it's a question. People are looking at him out of curiosity. And Jesus says to them, "What are you looking for?" It's the opening words of Jesus in John's gospel. "What are you looking for?" And then the entire gospel is going to be Jesus trying to answer that in abstract ways. We're looking for the way, the truth, the life, the water of life, the truth of life. All of John's gospel tries to answer that question. What are we looking for? We're looking for the way, the truth, the life, so on. Okay. Then, the text we read tonight, and that used to be the ending of John's gospel. He wrote chapter 21 and added it later. Okay, this used to end the gospel. It was Mary of Magdalene on Easter Sunday in the morning, coming to the tomb of Jesus, actually looking for the body of the dead Jesus, and she meets the live Jesus, but she thinks he's the gardener. And Jesus says to her, the repeat from the opening of the gospel, he says, "What are you looking for?" Translated in English oftentimes as, "Who are you looking for?" But the question is, "What are you looking for?" Excuse me. And Mary takes the question practically. She said, "Well, I'm looking for the body of the dead Jesus. And if you took it away, show me where it is." And then Jesus answers the entire question of John's gospel in one word. He says to her, "Mary." He simply pronounces her name in love. So John's saying, you know what we're looking for? We're looking for many things. We're looking for the way, the truth, the life. We're looking for our soulmate. We're looking for meaning, for a good job, for a place to live. We're looking for comfort. We're looking for love. We're looking for respect. You know, but in the end, we're looking for one thing. We are looking to hear God pronounce our name in love. Mary, Jack, Peter, Jennifer. In the end, that's the whole quest. I want to put that in a little different language for you. Some years ago, I went on a retreat. I was already ordained for about 30 years, and I went on a retreat with a French-Canadian retreat director, an old man in a wonderful, deep, gentle spirit. And it was a retreat to priests, and he began this way. It was going to be a week-long retreat. He said, I'm going to make a very simple retreat for you. He said, I'm going to try to teach you how to pray in a special way. And we're all priests have prayed for many years. He said, I want to teach you how to pray in a special way. He said, I want to teach you how to pray in such a way that sometime, maybe not this week, maybe not even this year, but sometime in your life, you can open yourself up in prayer so that you can hear God say to you, I love you. So that you can open yourself in prayer, that in your prayer, you will hear God say to you, I love you. That because before that, your life will never be right. You'll be searching for this, and you'll be searching for that. And you'll be looking for this, and you'll be looking for that. And it won't be right. So then after you hear that, we're right. Then it's right. See, only one thing can give us ultimate substance, and that is God pronouncing our name in love. And before that, we'll always be searching for something. Now, it's interesting, an aside, you know who gets this, that whom we can learn from? And sometimes we don't want to learn from them. You know who understands this? It's our evangelical brothers and sisters. They get that because that's the central part of their entire religion. They sometimes maybe don't get some of the other parts, but when an evangelical says, you know, have you met Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior? That's what they're saying. It's John's gospel. Have you ever heard Jesus speak that to you? Most of us in, you know, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and so on, we often don't even get the question. A priest friend of mine said he had a student at university, and this young man came up very sincere, and he says, Father, he said, have you met Jesus Christ? And he said, I told him, unfortunately, yes. So it's destroyed my whole life. Okay, see, they get it. Have you heard Jesus effectively pronounce your name? That's the gospel we had tonight. Mary, what are you looking for? He said, she fell at his feet. That's all that her life is complete, you know? Because before that happens, you know what we try to do? And this is one of our struggles as mature Catholics and so on. We struggle too much to live our faith by willpower. You know, we struggle to be moral by willpower, like, I'm a strong guy, and I'm a good guy, and I'm going to do this. And we kind of get it done. But sometimes we end up like the older brother, the prodigal son. We do it, but we're bitter, we're hard, we're angry, there's something missing. And what's missing is the effect of, you know, Mary, Peter, Jennifer. You know, what are you looking for? We're looking to hear God pronounce our name with some affectivity in love. Then finally, the ninth commandment, to be faithful. You know, it's always a good place to end. The tenth commandment is going to be a throwaway commandment. The important one, just keep your sense of humor. But the ninth commandment, okay. Be faithful. I want to begin with a story. Two stories, you know. I remember as a seminarian in 1968 and watching the funeral of Martin Luther King on television. And I said, you know, it was just that it was a powerful moment in American history. You know, we had Robert Kennedy shot that summer. We had Martin Luther King shot and so on. I remember as a seminary, and we were just kind of, you know, mesmerized watching his funeral. And as the cameras were leaving the cemetery, they centered in on this old man who was standing by the gate crying. And the cameras went out, and this reporter says to this old man, he says, like, Martin Luther King, the man we bury today, he said, what does this man mean to you? What did he mean to you? This old man gave a deep answer. He said, the man we buried today, he said, was a good man. He said, because he was faithful. I want you to hang on to this. He was faithful. He said, he believed in us when we stopped believing in ourselves. And he stayed with us even when we weren't worth staying with. I want to hang on to those two lines. He believed in us even when we stopped believing in ourselves. And he stayed with us even when we weren't worth staying with. See, that's the definition of faith. That isn't just a pun. You know, the word to be full of faith translates into the word faithful. Jesus says, the one who perseveres to the end is going to be saved. Second story. I have an older brother whom I'm very proud of, and he's a missionary. And he's in his 70s now, but he's still up north in northern Canada, and he's running 5 different missions and with native communities and so on. But he tells a story when he first went up there. He said he went on to one of these native reserves, and he was full of enthusiasm. He's going to serve these people. And he said he was very confused for some months. He said, because every time I made an appointment with somebody, they broke it. That they'd be very nice to me and say, well, come to the rectory at 8 o'clock, they wouldn't show. Or I'd say, I'll come to your house at 7:30, he'd go there, be nobody home. And for a while he thought, well, I'm getting the times wrong. But after a while he said, no, I can't be getting all the times wrong, they're just never there. So he went to see an elder. Told the elder, you know, I'm having this problem, every time I make an appointment, they break it. The elder smiled, laughed, he said, of course they'll break it. He said, why wouldn't they break it? He said, the last thing we need is some white man to try to rearrange our lives for us. He said, they're going to break it. So my brother said, what can I do? He says, wisdom. The elder said, you can stay here for a long time, and then they'll trust you. You can stay here for a long time, and then they'll trust you. He said, why should they trust you or trust anybody if they've been jerked around by everybody? See, fidelity. Stay for a long time. Jesus said, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, I want to translate that into simpler language. All the great saints who write on this, they say, you know what the secret is to your prayer life? You know what the secret is to sustain your faith in your prayer life? They put it into 2 words. Simply show up. Just go. Don't go to church because you feel like it. Just go because it's time. Don't pray because you feel like it, because most days you won't feel like it. Just pray every day. Just go there. The analogy I use is this. Imagine your mother or grandmother is in a senior's home, and she's 90 years old, and you're the dutiful son or daughter or granddaughter, and you visit her, and you go every day for 30 minutes. You stop, you see your mother, okay? During the course of a year, how many times do you think you'll have an exciting conversation with your mother? 2? And the other times you'll be talking about Jell-O and the things she's eating and how horrible the food is, and you'll be looking at the clock, it's almost finished, and so on. But during the course of a year and 2 years and so on, you will grow in a deep, deep connection to your mother. Not because you're talking to her deeply, but because you're showing up. Okay? It's the same with God. At a certain point, we reach a certain dark night, so to speak, where it's not going to be exciting going to church all the time or relating or praying. We just go and we continue to do it and do it and do it. There's only one rule for faith. Just keep showing up. And at the end, it'll be enough. It'll be more than enough. That's the ticket. And lastly, I just want to mention this, and I'll read you a poem, and we'll have our final hymn. The Ten Commandments, and it's not an incidental one or a throwaway one, but an important one to keep your faith in times of doubt and so on. Keep a healthy sense of humor. And I mean that. I don't mean that just as a throwaway piece because it's important. You know, it's one thing we say kind of as a cliche. It is really important. To be over serious and to not be able to laugh at things is always an infallible sign of grandiosity. You know, I notice that sometimes my family or friends have to bring me back to reality. You know, they say, hey, buddy, you're getting grandiose. You're getting full of yourself. You're getting pompous. So I say, we couldn't laugh about this. This is so serious. And you know, you're in a church and you're laughing. You know, that's grandiosity. That's pompousness. You know, it's not that we make sport or light of everything, but it's so important spiritually to have a sense of humor. So I want to end this. First of all, you know, because it's my last chance to speak here, I want to thank you all for coming. I want to thank Monsignor Lloyd Turgotson for simply staying on my case. You know, he's been faithful in his pursuit. Okay, and I'm wonderfully glad that I came. And from everybody I've met here, I've just been treated wonderfully. It's going to be hard to go back home to real life from here, but it's been wonderful being with you. And I want to end. I want to read you a poem. And I don't even know who wrote this poem. One year at the Congress, 2 years ago, somebody simply left this on the podium after I was finished speaking. It's called The Best Poem in the World. Okay? The Best Poem in the World, and it goes this way. It says, I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor by its lights or its decor. It was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood this kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice, and next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice, and Herb, whom I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting on cloud nine and looking pretty well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How did all these sinners get up here? God, you must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, my child, said Jesus. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. Okay, thank you. Okay.
Can I just get your attention for a moment? There are a few people that I would like to thank before we conclude. I would just like to say thank you to all the hospitality ministers and all the musicians and all those who helped to set up and clean up our refreshments for these three nights, and especially to thank all of you for your participation and for coming back all three nights. That's really wonderful. And last but not least, I would like to say a very special thank you to Father Ron. He's been a great gift to us these three nights, and I think that he has a wonderful gift both in his preaching and his writing. He can, you know, preach good theology, but at the same time he can express, you know, those longings that are deep in our hearts that probably we don't always be able to find words for. So he can really express those longings of our soul. So thank you very much, Father Ron. We really appreciate your presence and all that you have given us. And I think it's good that we still have some time in Lent left so that we can continue our reflections. So thank you all very much. I forgot my announcement about the collection. And Monsignor wouldn't be happy. So just to remind you that those of you who have not had an opportunity to donate, and you please do so tonight. We'll have the baskets again at the doors as you leave. Thank you.
Thank you. commit again with all I am for you, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of your hand, and I am yours forever. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing with all.
Join hands for the Lord's Prayer. We pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We ask for God's blessing. May Almighty God bless us all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We've celebrated. We go in peace to love and to serve our Lord.
Please join in singing In Christ Alone, number 525 in the Breaking Bread book. In Christ Alone, we're going to do all four verses. We want to make sure that you know the song well by the time we leave here.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious days, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the presence of Christ I'll stand.
No power of hell,
no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of